We'll now take our great pleasure in listening to Brother Len Naglieri, Signs of His Appearance.
Brothers and sisters, Sunday school scholars, respected friends and guests. Brother Philip on yesterday talked at that time that the bride is waiting for the bridegroom, and the talk this afternoon is going to involve those signs of that event that is surely to come. And nothing is written more plainly or more deeply in human affairs than the fact of Christ's appearing among men 2,000 years ago. The record is written everywhere in language that requires no special deciphering. And nothing was asserted more plainly by Christ when he was upon the earth than the fact that after a long time, using his own words, he would come again. We consider what he wrote, what he spoke in Luke chapter 20, verse 9. When he talks, he says in the parable, "A certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time." He has been away the long time he said he would. Many things tell us that this long time, it's near its end, and that we may look for that happy event of his reappearing in the not too distant future. The question we propose to you today is, do you recognize signs of his appearing? There is little understanding, and in most cases, no belief in his return, as put forth by the prophets and taught by the apostles. This dimness of view does not need to exist if the teaching of the scriptures is accepted on the subject. And surely no one can refuse to accept what the scriptures say who accept Christ. He said he came to fulfill them. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, he said, "I think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Luke chapter 24, verse 44. "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." His first appearance was the subject of prophecy. His second appearing is the subject of prophecy. We know what his first appearing was like, don't we? And we have it in our power to compare the facts of his appearing with the language of the prophecy that foretold it. And this ought to enable us to rightly understand the language foretelling his second appearing. We all know that his first appearing was as literal and as personal as that of any man, and that he participated in the affairs of daily life as we all do. So when we read the prophecies concerning these things, we can easily accept them. To mention a few, it's easy for us to accept his birth, because we read, "Unto us a child is born." It's easy for us to accept the place of his birth, because it says, "Thou Bethlehem, out of thee shall come forth unto me." It's easy for us to accept the treatment he received, because it says he was oppressed and afflicted and despised and rejected of men. it's easy for us to understand his personal attitude. Because he said, he shall not strive, nor cry, nor lift up his voice in the streets. It's easy for us to accept his arrest. Because we read, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is brought before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. It's easy for us to understand that he was condemned. Because it says he was taken from prison and from judgment. And it's easy for us to understand the indignities of his execution. For it says, they parted my garments and among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. And it's easy for us to understand his crucifixion. Because it said, they pierced my hands and my feet. He was cut off from the land of the living. He made his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death. And it's easy for us to understand his resurrection. For it says, thou shalt quicken me and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. And thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. And it's easy for us to understand his ascension. For it was written, ascended up on high, led captivity captive. Sit on my right hand until... So why is it then, when we read, he shall come, he shall reign, he shall execute judgment on the earth, he shall sit on the throne of his father David, he shall be one king to all Israel on the mountains of Israel, he shall reign on Mount Zion, the rod of his strength shall go forth from there, he shall be a priest on his throne, all peoples, nations, and languages shall serve him. Why is it then that they doubt, that people doubt? Isn't it reasonable? Or isn't it a reasonable conclusion that the life that he spent on earth, rather, the life and of his kingly glory that he's to spend on earth was actual and literal, will be as actual and literal and practical as the one he already spent? Isn't it easy to see that? If you accept one, why do you not accept the other? The fact that Christ was despised and rejected was not concealed or done in secret. He was bruised and put to grief in a very open, visible, and practical manner. Why then do people consider his glory to be less real or less open to public view? Will his honor be less actual than his shame? Will he occupy the throne in a less real and manifest sense than he hung on the cross? Will not every eye see his glory as actually as the eyes that saw his humiliation and his blood? Now, Christ has promised that his brethren shall receive glory and honor. Of what does glory and honor consist? But in the deference and renown which rulers receive at the hands of those who are subject to them. He promises that they shall laugh. Luke chapter 6 verse 21. He says that they shall be filled. He says that they shall inherit the earth. He says that they shall be confessed. That they shall be comforted. That their enemies shall come and bow down at the soles of their feet. And that they shall have power over the nations. How are these promises to be fulfilled except the saints reigning with Christ, possessing the earth with him, and exercising the authority with him that God has given him over all people, nations, and languages? Jesus has prospectively enthroned the 12 apostles over the 12 tribes. He has in advance placed Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob there as conspicuous visible figures among all the prophets. The Lord by Isaiah has planted his accepted servants of all past ages there, There are various recordings in Isaiah you can refer to, in the 66th chapter, the 25th chapter, the 26th chapter. And Isaiah says, "Ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. In this mountain he shall swallow up death in victory." To see this conclusion in all the fullness of the force that belongs to it, it is necessary to realize the work that belongs to the second advent of Christ. In its briefest form, it is this: to fill the earth with God's glory and remedy all the evils to which man is subject. These evils have come about as a result of the withdrawal of God's open countenance and direction of man, which cannot be discerned till after much experience and reflection, and then discernment comes. When men multiplied upon the earth and grew into communities, the evil involved in this withdrawal became apparent. Instead of divine power restraining and regulating, there was nothing to restrain human greed, but human force. Force fighting force resulted in the earth becoming filled with violence. War in endless succession ensued and has continued to the present day. Though there have been intervals when there was law and order, it was such a law as man pleased to devise, and an order that comes from repression. The result is seen in the extreme affliction of mankind. Peace and liberty are much vaunted terms. They are much a mockery under the prevailing conditions, aren't they? The arrangements enforced by human law do not ensure blessedness, but rather they produce evil. And the evils are cumulative from generation to generation. They are slow in growth, and when they come, their origin is not quite apparent. And so human affairs settle into a frightful quagmire with a lot of time, from which no man can or power can release them. Sort of like a quicksand. Just starts to descend. And whether it be capitalist or socialist or a dictator, man has been ineffectual in providing a remedy. The object of the work of Christ at his second appearance is to bring mankind back to the service and friendship of God. This can only be done by an open and a visible manifestation of power. How can the present political and social system that we see and live in be removed without the use of force? How can it possibly be done without force? And if it were human force, it would be powerless to establish a system that would either be good or be lasting. History will tell us that. Man has tried it before. The work of abolishing the present evil order requires divine force. And the language promising the change indicates of no other. The God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. The Messiah shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I will execute vengeance and anger and fury among the nations, such as they have not heard. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms and destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations. And if it require the open, visible interjection of divine force to remove the present system, what but the force could build the new system, the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness? Who could devise and establish the new institutions needful to secure the blessing of man and the glory of God but God himself. Mortal erring man could not do it. He has had his day, and poor it has been at its very best. Even when man has been acting as an instrument under divine direction, as in Israel's history past. Soon will the Spirit of God enter upon the arena, as saith God, not by human might nor by power, but by my Spirit. And the form of its instrumentality is revealed, as well as the nature of its work. God tells us he will implement this kingdom through his Son. He who is to sit on the throne of David, and of whom it is written, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my Spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the nations. To whom God says, I have put my words in thy mouth. I have covered thee in the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. So we can clearly see that the prophecies speak to the literal and visible return of Christ to the earth, to overthrow the kingdom of men and to establish law, order, rule, and peace. And what about this kingdom? A few moments ago I read, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. So far we've been presenting proofs that Jesus will appear on the earth again. And we can appreciate more the work to be done in connection with that event by contemplation of the nature of the kingdom of God as revealed to us by the prophets and illustrated to us in the writings of the apostles. So let's spend a few moments considering the phrase, the kingdom of God. Do you think people today understand the term kingdom of God? My guess is most people will respond that it is heaven. Others may be aware of its biblical origin, but I would expect that their understanding would be a mere shadow of the scriptural ideal. We have to, as it were, in our mind, use a wide-angle camera and take many things into view before we can see the Bible concept of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of Israel was the kingdom of God in a preliminary phase. For in every element of its constitution, it was a divine work by visible operation, from the rescue of the people from Egyptian bondage to the last message of inspiration. It was removed because of insubordination of Israel for many generations. As Amos wrote in chapter 9, verse 8, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. Now, God's purpose is to restore this overthrown kingdom. Amos says in the 11th verse, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. The kingdom of Israel restored is the Bible conception of the kingdom of God. The question put by the apostles to Christ before his ascension, as we just read in our hearing a few moments ago, was, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And further confirmation can be found in the promise of Christ to them in Matthew 19, verse 28. And Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration of this, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And in Paul's description of the Gospels as the hope of Israel, to which the 12 tribes looked forward, he wrote in Acts 28, verse 20, "For this cause, therefore, have I called for you, to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." This hope, it shines especially in the covenant of the land to Abraham and his seed, which is the groundwork of the kingdom of God. God invited Abraham to survey the whole Middle East, declaring, "For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Walk through the land, in the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee." This promise to Abraham is not ambiguous. It is a reward for his faith and his obedience. The apostolic application of the matter connects it with the essential fabric of the one faith and hope for believers. God gave it, that is the inheritance, to Abraham by promise, Galatians 3:18. A place he should after receive for an inheritance. He sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country. Hebrews 11:8-9. And from Galatians 3, to Abraham and his seed being Christ, were the promises made. And if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Paul tells us that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob saw these promises afar off. And though as strangers and pilgrims on the earth, they nevertheless sought a country. The promised country, a better country than the one Abraham had left by command, to which he had in his power to return if he had been so minded. And what made it better was that it was to be a heavenly country, not heaven, as popular belief may expect, but a country of heavenly character, a city or polity having foundations whose builder and maker is God. The prophets abound with indications of the characteristics that will constitute the land of Canaan, a heavenly country in the day of the fulfilled promise, a city having foundation with God as its architect. Let's consider a few conditions. One, the prophets will tell us about the Ezekiel tells us about the condition of the land will reflect its creator. He says in the 36th chapter, the 35th verse, "And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden." And Isaiah says in the 60th chapter, in the 15th verse, "Whereas thou hast forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations." And in the 13th verse, "The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together. To beautify the place of my sanctuary, I will make the place of my feet glorious." That's the condition of the land, how it reflects its creator. And what about the blessed state of the inhabitants? What do the prophets tell us about that, the state of the inhabitants? Isaiah in the 33rd chapter in the 24th verse says, "And the inhabitants shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity." In the 35th chapter, in the 5th or 6th verse, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert." And in the 65th chapter, "And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And the population, it'll be enlightened. Isaiah says, Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. And Jeremiah says in 31 and verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And consider, finally, the powerful influence for good it will exercise in all the earth. Jeremiah says, the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth, and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. In Isaiah 42, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. And finally in Isaiah 2, and many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The prophecies quoted clearly disclose to us the reason why the land promised to Abraham should be considered a heavenly country in the day of its glory. Don't you agree that there is much scriptural proof that Jesus will be appearing once again on the earth, returning to complete the work appointed to him by his Father? If you believe the prophecies concerning his first coming, then believe the prophecies concerning his second coming. Why would they not be true? Christadelphians believe the time for his return is soon because of what God has revealed to us through these prophecies and what we see that has transpired over the last 100 years in the state of human affairs. I put forth to you that the single most important sign of his second appearance is the existence of the nation of Israel. Is there a day that goes by that we do not hear of bad news or news in general coming out of the Middle East? Is there a day that goes by? World news constantly focuses the spotlight on the trouble and the unrest of the area, doesn't it? And isn't it all centered on Israel? Some would have you to believe they are the cause of all the world's problems. They'd probably be blamed for global warming if they could get away with it. People take it seriously. All these news reports, they reveal to us an ominous record of antagonism that threatens to plunge the world into the most devastating war of all time. From suicide bombers to nuclear threats by countries that have publicly stated their desire to destroy Israel and her allies, who primarily are the English-speaking countries of the West, Britain and the U.S. This is all because the Jews are in Israel. The return of the Jews to their ancient homeland, the latter-day revival of Israel, and the manner in which the ancient lands of the Bible are springing into life, not only fulfill Bible prophecy, but also herald the imminence of what will be the most dramatic event of all time, the return of Christ to the earth. These events are linked together by God, which no man can prevent. For there is a set time to favor Zion, as we are told in the 102nd Psalm. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. This is consistent with what the Apostle Paul wrote in the Epistle to the Romans, in the 11th chapter and the 15th verse, "For if the casting away of them, that be the Jews, be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" Here we see both Old and New Testaments pointing to the revival of Israel as the great sign of Christ's coming. Consider what Ezekiel says in the 37th chapter, the 21st and 22nd verses. "And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen," that is the nations, "whether they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all." These prophetic words depict three developments. One, the restoration of the Jews to their ancient territory. Two, the revival of the nation. And three, the establishment of a monarchy, one king shall be unto them all. Two parts of this three-part prophecy have had partial fulfillment. In 1917, under General Allenby, the British forces attacked Turkey from Egypt. And though other areas of conflict were bitterly contested, Jerusalem fell without a shot being fired. The Balfour Declaration was proclaimed by the British government in 1917, inviting the Jewish people to return and establish a national home in Palestine. Thus, World War I witnessed a partial fulfillment of this prophecy. And between World War I and World War II, the conditions of the Jews in both Palestine and Europe worsened. In Palestine, the Arabs hardened in their attitude against the Jews, and in Europe, the Hitler regime proclaimed its policy of genocide against them. And we all know what happened then. So bitter became the opposition to Jews in Palestine under the British, so great was the hatred against them in other parts, so many were being executed in gas chambers of Germany, that a solution had to be found. So after World War II, when the atrocities of the Holocaust became public, world Jewry demanded that they be granted independence in their ancient homeland. In 1947, their case was debated by the United Nations. And in a remarkable decision, for the first and almost only time in history, the United States and Russia agreed on a common international policy that the Jews be granted nationhood in Palestine. It's not so remarkable when you consider the prophecies, is it? But to the man on the street, so to speak, I guess it was quite remarkable. So after 2,000 years, it was about AD 70, maybe 1900 years, and 30 years, something. Israel again came into existence, and the second part of Ezekiel's prophecy had token fulfillment. "I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel." World War II resulted in the establishment of nationhood for the Jewish people. It is a nation where the almost miraculous becomes the norm. Immediately after announcing its birth of the new nation in 1948, they were attacked. There were videos that you're seeing that the Jews emigrating from Europe will be getting off the ship and then, like the next day, immediately going right into the army. Similar to the times of Joshua, when he led the people of Israel into the promised land, he had to battle against seven nations greater than Israel, or mightier than Israel. So too, when the modern state was formed in 1948, It had to battle against seven nations greater and mightier than Israel at that time. They battled Syria, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, Yemen, Iraq, Egypt, and Lebanon. The invading Arabs were supported by a population of 40 million people against 600,000. Quite the odds. There's no way Israel should win. The Arabs were professional soldiers. They were better armed. As I said a moment ago, some of these in the Jewish army had just come off the boat. They had far greater financial resources than Israel. Yet Israel won. And the nation survived. Against great odds, it did so again in the Suez Crisis of 1956 and in the Six-Day War of 1967 and the Yom Kippur War in 1973, in spite of the most sophisticated weapons being supplied to its enemies by Soviet Russia. There are more than Jewish brains and muscles in this success. It is predicted by God and recorded in the Bible. Therefore, in Israel, the world witnesses a modern miracle. The final stage in the development predicted by the prophet is the restoration of the monarchy. The last king to reign upon the throne of David, described in Chronicles as the throne of the Lord, was Zedekiah, who was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, that is modern-day Iraq. He was told by Ezekiel, the prophet, that the throne would be overturned until he come whose right it is. And we know who that is, don't we? It is the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning whom his mother was told by the angel, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, in his kingdom there shall be no end." He is the king referred to by Ezekiel. And as two parts of this three-pronged prophecy has had token fulfillment, surely this is a guarantee that the third part will likewise be fulfilled. One king shall be king to them all. If you believe in Christ, believe what he said. Christ affirmed that he was appointed as king, didn't he? And declared that he had come into the world to bear witness unto that truth. That's recorded in John's Gospel, the 18th chapter, the 37th verse. He also predicted the impending overthrow of Jerusalem, which was filled when the Romans destroyed the temple in AD 70. And as Brother Thomas indicates in the last days of Judah's commonwealth, it was Christ leading that army. Judgment was cast upon them at that time. And the Jews were scattered to all parts of the earth. And their ultimate return to their ancient homeland, we have seen occur in 1948. It's confirmed in Luke. They, the Jews, shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all the nations. There are 6 million Jews maybe in Israel now. There are 5 million plus Jews in the United States. There's over 400,000 Jews in France. They're in Russia. And the number dwindles down as you go to the various other countries. We've seen this. It says it was going to happen. We can see it. Christ thus taught that the Gentile domination of Jerusalem, when he says, you know, that they would be led away captive until Jerusalem shall be trodden down, no longer be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So here he teaches that the Gentile domination of the world would be limited until the times of Gentile domination would be on the point of collapse. That happened in 1967, didn't it? They're no longer controlled by the nations. Israel controls Jerusalem. Though we see today in some of the news headlines the talk of trying to give Jerusalem back, which they would be punished for. It's not theirs to give. It is an amazing fact that though the nation of Israel was revived as a consequence of World War II, that the UN did not grant Jerusalem, you think about it, you know, to the Jews. You see, imagine the politics that was taking place at that time. You know, that it was to remain an international city, belonging to neither Jews nor Arabs, but with access to both. What were they thinking? Who was going to run it? Did they really believe it would work? So what happens in 1948, the Jordanians annexed Jerusalem and then denied entrance to the city to the Jewish people. So for almost 20 years, until 1967, the Jews could not enter the old city of Jerusalem, even though it was their holy city in the center of their worship. But as we mentioned earlier, in 1967, an event of the greatest significance had occurred. Egypt invaded Israel, and the Six-Day War broke out in an amazing manner. One of the swiftest victories in history was won by the Jewish forces. In 5 days, the Egyptian military was shattered. Its army was defeated and dispersed, and its air force destroyed, and Israel was victorious. And then Jordan, you wonder what they were thinking. Believing that Israel was weakened through the effort, that its main forces were far to the south, declared war on Israel. Israeli authorities appealed to King Hussein, "Don't do this." But it was in vain. The outcome? The Jordanian army likewise suffered a disastrous defeat, and Israel occupied the territory described as the West Bank. Ancient Samaria and Judea, including such cities as Nablus, Hebron, and Jerusalem. The times of the Gentiles was up. The occupation in 67 of Jerusalem indicates that the times of the Gentiles were about to be fulfilled, and that the world had entered the final stages leading to Christ's coming and to Armageddon. Such teaching is basic to both Old and New Testament Christianity. For the purpose of God is common to both. Paul wrote accordingly, "I would not that ye should be ignorant of this mystery or secret, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer," that is Christ, "and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And as concerning the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the fathers or Abraham's sake." That's Romans chapter 11, verses 23 to 28. In these words, Paul predicted that the Jewish people would be blind to the true identity of Christ until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, at which time Christ will return, discipline, humble, and convert the Jewish people. Then will be fulfilled the final development of it in Ezekiel's three-pronged prophecy. One king shall be king unto them all. Christ will at last, you know, be seen as king of the Jews. The third stage in this prophecy will also witness what some will call World War III, as the scripture refers to as Armageddon. So note the developments. World War I. Witness the way opened for the Jews to return to their land. World War II brought the establishment of the State of Israel. And World War III, so-called, will introduce Christ to the world as the victor of Armageddon. We are living in very significant times. Christ's prediction concerning Jerusalem endorses other prophecies in the Bible. For example, the prophet Joel refers to the time when God will bring again the captivity of Judah, the Jewish people, and Jerusalem, the city. at which time he will also gather all nations to Jerusalem for battle. To battle. These prophecies are being fulfilled. Especially since 1967, as we see the great involvement of major powers, the dependence on oil, the focus of the Middle East. Following the war in 1973, the Yom Kippur War, when the Arabs were defeated by Israel for the fourth time, they changed their tactics, that is the Arabs, and used oil as a weapon against the Jews. The impact of that has been adversely felt by the whole world, both economically and commercially. As nations have become more and more hungry for oil, so the importance of the Middle East has increased. This has proved to be an economically good thing for the previously impoverished Arab nations. But politically, it has become a most explosive problem. If any one of the major powers dominated the area, it could hold the rest of the world, and particularly Europe, to ransom. And Bible prophecy shows that Russia will attempt to dominate the Middle East in order to control the world. Russia's actions will trigger World War III, the conflict that will introduce Christ to the world. World statements are predicting that today. The Bible told us 2,500 years ago. Ezekiel warned of an invasion of the land of Israel in the latter days by a power from the uttermost parts of the north to take a spoil and to take a prey. This power is described as Gog, the land of Magog, the chief priests of Meshech and Tubal. These are ancient territories familiar to Ezekiel, but which no longer appear on the world's atlases under those titles. Magog is the region extending from Russia to the Rhine. The word chief in Hebrew is a proper noun and should be rendered as Ross, as it is in the Revised Version of the Bible. Ross was the ancient name for Russia. Meshech and Tubal can be identified with Moscow and Tobolsk cities in Russia. Ezekiel's prophecy therefore predicts an invasion of the Middle East by Russia in the latter days, at a time when the people of Israel occupy the land. That is the great threat to world peace today. The events that have occurred in the Middle East over the last 100 years fulfill Bible prophecy and inspire Bible students. They testify that the world is on the eve of the most dramatic event of all time, the personal, visible return of Christ in power and glory. At the same time, they also warn that the nations are rapidly moving towards World War III and Armageddon. And this presents a challenge. We can live in the present with fear or with hope. We can share in the terror of World War III or the glory of Christ that is coming. Christ set that alternative before his followers when he told them that the last days will reveal distress of nations with perplexity, men's hearts failing them for fear. But he told his followers, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Meanwhile, the world's future is unavoidably bound up with the destiny of Israel, which is obvious whether we heed the Bible or not. This is apparent from a consideration of the present events, isn't it? For they reveal that the future of Israel is a matter of major consequence in national policies. Israel is more than a Jewish foothold in the Middle East. It is a movement destined to have world-shaking consequences and to influence the future of every living person. The revival of Israel today is proof positive that God's word can be relied upon and the greatest sign of his appearing. And we know the apostles believed in it. Because of what we were told in Acts. We read in the beginning of this hour. Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel? And he replied, it was not for them to know the times or the seasons which the Father had in his own power. He did not deny that the kingdom would be given again to Israel. Merely, it was just not yet the time to do so. Shortly afterwards, he ascended into heaven. And as he did so, two angels addressed the apostles with these thrilling words. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. The personal, visible return of Christ to reign on earth and the restoration of Israel as proclaimed by the prophets became the great theme of apostolic teaching and preaching. Basic doctrines upon which first century Christianity was established. And so, the Apostle Peter preached, repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the time of the restoration of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. God made an unconditional promise to Abraham and will fulfill it because his word is true. And people can trust it to the uttermost. He will establish his kingdom on the earth, and his peace will be the result. And if death intervenes before his coming, he will raise from the dead and reward with eternal life those who have lived according to his will. The restoration of Israel is a guarantee of that. So what does one have to do to inherit eternal life? Christ tasked his apostles to go into the world, all the world, and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Personal salvation requires an effort on our part. We must seek God through the reading of his word in the Bible, because it is where we can find the keys to the understanding of the signs of Jesus' second appearance. We must put ourselves in the way of truth, for it is the way to eternal life.